Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It is so good to see you all this morning. You know, it's been an interesting journey for us and a lot of... All right, we're just stopping that. Every week. Okay, you guys hear me? Okay. Interesting journey for us, but we're all back together. Some of us are still at home, you know, and just a little bit uncomfortable, but they're viewing the service on a new platform on Facebook, and we also actually have it simulcasted to our website now. And so we've upgraded some things, and there might be some technical issues for those of you who are watching. But we're so excited to be able to provide a feed that's of quality. And so I do want to just thank Joel for the hours he spent this weekend, Eric, and for Don climbing in the attic, and just a lot of things that have been happening in the background to help care for our people who can't make it with us. There's a couple who have some autoimmune issues, and so they're at home watching. And so we look forward to seeing you hopefully in the future, but we recognize the need right now. And so thank you all. Thank you, Carrie. Carrie, thank you for all the weeks of leading on your couch for us. It's good to see you, you know, strumming in front of us and listening to your voice in person. So anyway, we are back, and it's good to be back. I want to ask you to turn to Revelation. We are in chapter 3 this morning, Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, and this is Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to the church in Sardis. And he begins, just as he has in all the other letters, he begins with this phrase, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." This morning we look at Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. And as we've seen before, the order of these letters follows the route that one would have taken to deliver each of them to these various churches. And so you see Sardis on the map. It's the fifth city on this route. It was about 50 miles southeast of Thyatira. Historically, it reached its prominence around 1200 BC, but by this time, when the letter was written, it had since lost most of its prestige. Now, some of that historical prestige was attributed to the gold that was mined there. They had so much gold that Sardis was also attributed with the first being the first city to coin silver and gold, to actually turn it into coins. Also, it boasted that it was the first to discover how to dye wool. Excavations of its lower city, we'll talk about the upper in a bit, but the lower city revealed a Roman theater, a Roman stadium, as well as a large temple to the goddess Artemis. This temple stood 160 feet wide and 300 feet long. Two of its columns, two of its original columns, still remain today, and those columns stand 58 feet high. However, the original temple was destroyed in 499 BC, and so what remains today was part of a rebuilt that was never finished, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. The main city, however, sat on top of a mountain, and this city was framed on three of its sides by 1,500-foot cliffs. So the only entrance point to this city was on the south side, up a steep climb into the gates. This made it almost an impregnable fortress. However, in 546 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, some of you are going to recognize that name from the book of Nehemiah, but Cyrus, the king of Persia, attacked the city of Sardis and sacked it. He did this through one man. This all happened through one man who scaled these unscalable cliffs. No one was watching, and he walked up to the front gate and opened it for the invading army. But this wasn't the only time that this happened to Sardis. It happened again in 214 BC when a Greek king by the name of Antiochus number 3 attacked it as well and sacked it much the same way. This time 16 men climbed those 1,500-foot cliffs and opened up the city gates for the invading army as well. And so what was supposed to be this impregnable city was actually overcome twice in its history. Now, as we've seen in all the other letters, the historical context of Revelation plays a key part in its message. And so we're going to see as we work our way into the text that all of this background information about the city of Sardis is important to what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. But before we get there, like the other letters that we visited, Jesus continues with an introduction of himself. So each of these letters contain an introduction that also has emphasis within the message to these particular churches. Here he says, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Jesus gives two descriptions of himself here. This is a characteristic, again, that we see in all seven letters. The first one here points back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And there we read, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth." Now, when we covered this passage, it's been about 4 weeks, I explained how this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. First off, we see that the entire Trinity is represented in this verse. God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. And so that leaves us with the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity being described as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this sounds a little strange to us, but we see it again in Revelation 4, 5. We're going to get into this in a week or two, or several weeks. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the thrones were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Again in Revelation 5, 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Now, it's a little strange for us to see the Holy Spirit being described as seven separate spirits. But the book of Revelation is filled with all sorts of symbolic imagery, right? And here we have that number seven, which is a symbol that's used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, representing wholeness and completeness. And so this is an attribute to God that he is complete and full. Even though it's being pictured to us in the imagery of seven, he is whole, he is one. This is a picture of his omniscience, his inability to not be regulated by space or time. What Jesus is saying here is that he's foreshadowing the work that the Holy Spirit, pictured to us in this imagery of seven spirits, is going to do, is supposed to do in the life of the church, but what the church in Sardis has not allowed him to do. That's not all. He also says, though, that he is the one who has the seven stars. And so again, we look back to Revelation chapter 1, this time verse 20. And there we read, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so Jesus has already explained to us that the seven stars are his seven angels who stand over and protect his seven churches. This represents the Lord's sovereignty, his authority, his power over his church, his protection of each one. Each of these angels represents the Lord's presence in the life of his church and his sole sovereignty in deciding their well-being and their welfare. Each church belongs solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. We as the Way Fellowship Church belong solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone watches over us through his angels, who are responsible for our care. And so just as he has begun in all the other letters, he opens up with a description of himself, and each of these descriptions are going to play a part in that message as well. So we have the context of the Church of Sardis, and we have this introduction of Jesus' character, all framing what he is going to say to this particular church. And so let's look at what he says in that third part of verse 1. He says, I know your works. I know your works. The Lord Jesus has begun pretty much every single letter and will continue to begin every letter with the word, I know. Here he says, I know your works. And here, unlike some of the other letters to the churches, this is not a commendation. It's not a commendation. You see, as we read this, want to assume rather quickly that Jesus is commending this church for all of its good works. But sadly, he's not. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This word reputation literally translates name. You have a name for being alive. Other churches might think you're alive. Folks, there are a lot of churches today who have a name for being alive. They're active. They do lots of stuff. You know, their calendar is full. They give an incredible appearance of life on the outside. Their name is everywhere. And personally, it makes me wonder sometimes about a church whose name seems to be more important than the name of Jesus, when the name itself carries more weight than the name of Jesus, when their name and their brand is talked more about than their Lord and Savior. There are some churches whose name means more to the members than their saviors. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have a name for being alive, but underneath all your perceived good works, you're dead. And this may be one of the saddest commentaries in the entire Bible. To believe that one is alive when in reality, they are dead. Jesus addresses this dead church with five commands. Five commands for them to do something. How are they to respond to this indictment? He gives them five things that they need to do. First, he says, wake up. Wake up, church. Jesus' first command is to wake up, which literally means to become alert, to become watchful. Two times before, the city of Sardis fell because the watchmen were not vigilant enough in their watch. And here, the Lord Jesus is rebuking his church for the same lack of vigilance. Somewhere along the line, this church had let its guard down. It had gotten used to the normalcy of it all. It became comfortable. But folks, listen, if you are not growing, you are dying. If you're not going forward and you've become stagnant means death. If you've ever visited a pond that's just sitting there and the water's just been sitting there and it's not flowing, it's going backwards. It's not creating life. It's creating death. And so you and I, we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, can never let our guard down. You and I can never fall asleep while on duty. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so Jesus calls his church to wake up, to become watchful, to become alert. But that's not all. Number two, he says, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God, in the sight of my God." Now, the church in Sardis had prided themselves on their works. But just like that temple of Artemis that had never been completed, so too we see that this church has not found completeness in the sight of God. Their works may have been impressive to the outside community, but in the Lord Jesus' eyes, they were dead. The phrase that he gives here, "in the sight of my God," sounds really strange, because we know, you know, Jesus is a member of the Trinity, three in one, all equal. But yet here he says, "my God." So what is that supposed to mean? Well, we need to remember that this isn't the only time he's used this interesting phrase. He did so on the cross. In Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And in Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on his name And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." God is three in one, each person of the Trinity existing equally as God. And here, though, we see the shared authority that Jesus and the Father have in the judgment upon Christ's church. This judgment is that this church is dead. However, folks, look at these words. His words, his commands to this church to wake up and to strengthen what remains shows the incredible mercy of our Lord. He didn't let them just sit there in their death, but he's calling them out in response. He's describing his incredible mercy as he calls his church to repent. And although he declares them to be dead, his call to wake up and to strengthen what remains indicates that there's still time for repentance. This past week, we accidentally cut one of the garden lines in our backyard. We were weeding in one area of the backyard and didn't realize we had, you know, cut one of the lines, the main lines that go to our garden. And it wasn't until 2 days later that I walk out there and I'm looking at my plants and they just look completely wilted, right? And I'm like, oh no, what's going on? You know, so I begin to check it all out, and I find out, you know, the main line was severed. All right, and so these plants just looked dead. So what did I do? Fixed the line, started dumping lots and lots of water on those plants, and what happened? Guess what? They all sprung back up. You know, they weren't fully dead yet, but if I hadn't have acted, if they did not receive that water, they would have been dead. The only way that you and I can strengthen what remains is through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, my plants needed water. And folks, you know what we need? We need the Holy Spirit. He is the source of our strength. In the context of Jesus' introduction, life does not come from us. You and I cannot generate life within us. Life comes solely through the Holy Spirit, the giver of all life. It is the Holy Spirit who waters our hardened hearts, who waters our dried out hearts and brings life to us once again. It's a paradox, but sometimes the cause of our death is our own strength. Sometimes the reason why we are dying is because we're trying in our own merits, in our own self, in our own flesh to live. We go through life trying and striving to do all sorts of stuff that we think will bring us life. But the truth is that all strength, all vitality, and all life come from the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And so how do we strengthen what remains and is about to die? We do so by submitting to the Holy Spirit once again. Submitting to His continued transformative work within our hearts. And so the question I want to ask us this morning, friend, listen, have you submitted your life to the Holy Spirit? Over the last week or two, have you found yourself wandering away from the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Is your heart fully yielded to the Lord Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit? And if not, this morning, will you again yield that heart to Him again today? We are called to wake up, strengthen what remains, and number three here, remember. The third thing He calls us to is remember then what you received and heard. Many of us know the gospel. I really, you know, looking around here, I think all of us pretty much know the Bible. Many of us have been in Sunday school for decades. We've got a large amount of knowledge that we've collected over the years. But the question is, in all of our knowledge, how often do we just sit back and take the time to remember, to reflect upon all that we have received and heard? How often do we turn off social media, turn off the computer or the smartphone, put away all the hobbies and activities, and take time to remember all that we've received and heard? You know, I've got lots of shelves with lots of books in my house, in my office. I've got lots of knowledge. I've read like 95% of them. But I can tell you, most of those books have not been cracked for years. Lots of knowledge just sitting on the shelf, uncracked. And that's where many of us, I feel, are currently with the Lord. We have somehow forgotten that the greatest gift that we have received is Jesus Christ Himself. Not knowledge. Not knowledge about Him, but Him. that our greatest gift is Jesus. And every day we have this incredible opportunity to just sit with the Creator. We know a lot about Jesus, folks, but the question is, do we know Him? We know what He's done in the Bible. Maybe we have a sense of what He's done in our own lives. We can read the Bible and we know what He's going to do in the future. But do we know Jesus? And folks, the Lord is calling us to know Him, to simply sit with Him and listen. And I just imagine, because I know it's true in my own life, that you and I haven't done enough of that lately. What does Jesus want? He wants us to stop, to sit, and to remember all that He's given us in Himself. Folks, I think the heart of Jesus' command here is a call to worship. Because in worship, what do? We reflect upon all that God is, and listen carefully, then reflect on all that He has done for us. The Israelites often built monuments. We read about these altars and these monuments that they erected. And the purpose of these monuments was that they would see them and that they would remember the Lord's revelation to His people through His mighty acts of deliverance. And so, what are those times in your past when the Lord has glorified Himself in and through your life? Can you remember them? When's the last time you've sat and given thanks to the Lord and all His goodness for everything that He has done for you? Folks, allow your heart to swell once again in the love for your Lord and Savior by reflecting upon His holy character and His mighty acts to deliver you from the enemy. He is a good God, and He's worthy of our praise. So let's give Him our praise as we remember. And then fourth, keep it. The fourth command is keep it, which can be translated hold fast to, persevere in. The point, though, is to do something. To not just sit there, but to do it. To do what the Lord Jesus has called you to do. It's one thing to know everything you've received and heard, but it's a completely new thing to stand up and to move your feet and to do all that He has given you. Many of you were here when we did the series on spiritual disciplines. And one of the main things that we need to remember when it comes to the spiritual disciplines is that they are a means of grace. What that means is there's no guarantee that as you practice these spiritual disciplines that the Lord is just going to bless you. You know, it's not a quid pro quo. You do this, He'll do that. But what the spiritual disciplines do is they submit your heart to the Holy Spirit. They create a posture of submission. And they basically open up the arms and say, Lord Jesus, move in me however You would like. And so it's a channel of His grace to operate within our hearts as He wills. But the act is that of submission. It's a posture. Folks, sometimes we don't feel like keeping all that we have received and heard. But as we obey, and as we obey, and as we obey, something happens within our hearts. Our hearts begin to change. Obedience breeds more obedience because it changes our hearts and we see the Lord Jesus face to face, and He works within that obedience in His grace to change us from the inside out. And so folks, let us not remember just all that we've received and heard, but let us be obedient to what He's given us. The fifth command is repent. And it's amazing to me how often this word keeps coming up in our study of Revelation. Jesus has been talking to churches, right? That means he's been talking to people who profess to belong to him, right? But my experience in the church is that repentance, we tend to regulate that verbiage to non-believers. You know, you need to repent. You need to get right with Jesus. You need to say the prayer. You need to get baptized. And we regulate repentance to the act of justification. But notice, folks, Jesus isn't talking about justification. He's not talking to non-believers. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to his church. And what is he telling his church to do? Repent. Now listen, in evangelicalism, that word just doesn't make an appearance in a lot of churches today. We have this belief that Jesus just loves me and I can do whatever the heck I want because he loves me. But the call to repentance is constant throughout the New Testament. And here, we see that in the context of dying or living, the choice comes down to one's submission to the Holy Spirit through repentance. Will you repent? It means to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your worthless idols, to turn away from your selfish desires, and then turn to Jesus. Not just as Savior, but as Lord. Christian, is Jesus your Savior? Is he just your Savior? Is he Lord also? There's a big difference. We need to stop trusting in created temporal things. And we need to turn to Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator, the Lord and Savior over all mankind. Church, turn away and turn to Lord Jesus. Repent, because if you do not, listen what he says, if you will not wake up, how do we wake up? How do we come back to life? It's through repentance. What does he warn us against right now? If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's emphatic in the Greek. You will know, never know at what hour I will come against you. Who's he talking to, folks? Is he talking to non-believers or believers? He's talking about professing believers. Repent, or I'm going to come at you. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, because with or without your obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ will get his glory. If you do not wake up, he will come like a thief in the night. He will come against you. Now, this is often a metaphor for Christ's second coming, his parousia. But that's not what it's talking about right here. It's talking about immediate judgment upon his church. And the last time I checked, there is no church in Sardis. Maybe there is, but it's not the same church, is my point. I hope there is. This is in reference to the Lord's immediate judgment upon his local church if they continue to operate in their own strength without his empowerment. Wake up, or I will come against you. Yet, verse 4, yet's good, but's good, pivot, good times here now, we're switching. Harsh language in verses 1 through 3, but yet, breathe in. You still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here we see a shift from the judgment upon those who are unworthy and those who are worthy. Remember that one of the things that Sardis was well known for was its discovery of how to dye wool. And what does Jesus do here? He juxtaposes those who walk with him in white to those who have soiled their garments. It's sad. It's terribly sad because look at the adjective. He says there are only a few who have not done so. Scott, why are you always so pessimistic? It's Jesus' words. Only a few faithful in the city of Sardis. But listen, folks, on a global scale, on an eternal scale, we see that it's more than a few. There are more than a few faithful. You know, it's like Elijah crying out, I'm the only one. You might be the only one in your family. You might be the only one at your work. Some days it might feel like you're the only one on your neighborhood block or in the city. But listen to Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Come on, that should get an amen, folks. Those who walk in the white are the saints that have been fully justified by the blood of the Lamb. Not their own doing, but the Lord Jesus' gracious kindness and forgiveness. There might be only a handful here and there, but across the globe and throughout eternity, there is a multitude of men, women, and children who walk in the white with the Lord. In verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never, ever, it's emphatic in the Greek, never, never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who walk with the Lord in white are the saints who have been fully justified by the blood of the Lamb. It's not that these who walk in white have simply put on white robes. That's not the issue. This is symbolic. You know, the first thing that we do when we get to heaven isn't going to be clothed in a white robe. Maybe. I don't know. But the point is, the robe is not the point. The robe is symbolic of what has happened to the individual within. It's symbolic of the justification that took place through Christ's shed blood. Folks, the white robe signals that the individual has put on Christ. It's a symbol of Christ's covering, of Christ's atonement for sinners on the cross. It was Jesus who died for us on the cross by shedding his very blood to cover our sin. And those who put their faith in Jesus' work on that cross, those who put their faith in Jesus' work on the cross and in that resurrection, in his power over death, they are cleansed. They're made pure. They're made righteous from their sin. And they are redeemed from the disease of the sinful nature. And they are reconciled to the Father eternally. The white robe symbolizes the new identity that one receives in Christ when he or she repents and turns back to the Father through the work of the Son. The one who conquers in this way. So that's how we conquer, through the blood of the what? Lamb. It's a constant refrain. How do we conquer? The one who conquers does so through the blood of the Lamb. The one who conquers in this way, trusting in the one who conquered, will receive three rewards. First, as we saw above, they will be clothed in white, representing salvation. The salvation that Christ has accomplished for them on the cross, where their sin is cleansed and where they are reconciled to the Father once again. But second, the second reward, Jesus says, I will never blot them out of the name, out of the book of life. The second reward is eternal life. That sounds good to me. Whereas he referred to this church as being dead, what's the call? The call is to life. And Jesus here is saying that there is life. We do not need to remain in our deadness. Christ calls us to life, and his reward for trusting in his work on the cross is life, eternal life. But third, the third reward that he promises those who are faithful, he says, and this is the best reward, church. The third reward is that we will be with God. This is the third and honestly the greatest reward, that you and I will be with God. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does that mean? It means a lot of things, but what I see when I read these words, what I see is that you and I will be there with him, and we will hear him say these words. And is there any other better news that one would ever hear? We will be in his presence, we will be with God, and we will hear these words of confession that we belong to Christ. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice, not a soft voice, not a whisper, not a mumble, but I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Amen, church. That is the greatest reward. I said this last week, you know, but as a kid, hanging around with God all day, that's eternity. I'd rather be at Disneyland. You know, is that what heaven is? We just worship the Lord all day. And as I get older, I realize that all the things in this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious face. That eternity with the Lord Jesus will be satisfying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you got an ear, listen up, because this is the Word of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we wireless. Heavenly Father, we give great praise this morning for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, Lord. Lord, we come before you praying that we're not a dead church. Lord, we pray that we're not a dead church. But Lord, if we've been slipping down that path, that you would, in your great mercy, pull us out of it, Lord. That even now you would speak to our hearts tenderly, lovingly, kindly, and reveal to us those areas where we have not kept your word, where we have not been watchful. Lord, where we have been rebellious and have refused to repent. Lord, in your kindness this morning, will you draw us back to yourself? Lord, will you help us to remember just how glorious you are, how faithful you have been. Lord, may you be worshiped this morning. Lord, may your name be lifted up this morning, not ours. And Lord, may you empower us with life. Holy Spirit, we want more of you. Lord, we need your presence, but we want more of you in our lives, Lord. Fill us with your presence so the things of this world are just not as attractive, so we don't waste time on worthless idols. But Lord, we behold the Son in all of his glory, and our desire is in him. May you have your way in our hearts this morning and through the rest of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.